This is tape number two, side one, of Daniel's prophecy. Tape number two, side one.
The course of prophecy. In chapter 11, we get a divine revelation of the conflict of two great nations. You know, Palestine was a little buffer state between two great world powers. The mighty nation of Assyria to the north, and the mighty nation of Egypt to the south. Palestine was a little buffer state between the two. Now chapter 11 tells of the warfare between Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. Their warfare through the centuries, and of course, if Assyria attacked Egypt, they went through Palestine. If Egypt attacked Assyria, they went through Palestine. And so, Palestine was the center of warfare for centuries. And that was where the people of God were. You know, I sometimes think of it, if you'll pardon such an absurd illustration, I sometimes think of it in the light of my own experience when I was a boy. When I was a boy, in the school where I used to go, we had a classroom that was right at the top of the school, and the seats went up in tiers, rose up one tier above another. And I used to sit on the very top tier. Well, there was a long seat, with six boys, and I was here, and then away there was another boy. We called him Specky for a nickname. He had great big, powerful glasses. Well, Specky and I were sworn enemies of each other, and we were always fighting. And between the two of us, there was a little timid, delicate lad, little shy, timid, delicate lad. Well, I often think of that poor lad. He used to tremble. He never knew the move when I would be declaring war on Specky, or Specky would be declaring war with me. And here was this timid, poor, delicate lad in the centre, fairly trembling. He never knew when war would be declared. Well, that was the position in Palestine. Here was a little country, the little country of God's people, between two mighty forces on the south and in the north. And whenever those forces declared war upon each other, well, of course, we attacked through the land of Palestine and sought to ravage the land. Well, now, chapter 11 goes through the whole history of it, and then takes us right on to the coming day. And it shows that in the tribulation, Assyria and Egypt will unite together against the monarch of Rome, and they'll pour into the land of Palestine, and there'll be that great battle of Armageddon, and then God will come in to deliver his people. So, chapter 11 takes the whole course of prophecy from the past right on to the future, when the Lord will appear for the deliverance of his people. Now, chapter 11 gives the course of prophecy, and then chapter 12 gives us the conclusion of prophecy, the conclusion. Chapter 12 takes us to the end of it all, and the great purpose of God, and how God is going to honour and to exalt his Son, and shows that all prophecy is directed to God's glory. And God says to Daniel, go thy way, Daniel, for thou shalt rest and stand in my lot at the appointed time. Just go your way, Daniel. God will work out his purposes. And by and by, your body will rest in the tomb, but Daniel, you'll arise again, stand in your lot, stand in your inheritance, at the appointed time when God has fulfilled his purposes to the praise and glory of his name. Well now, fellow believers, here in these 12 chapters, we have a very ordered outline. I think it will have been apparent to us all, as we've gone through it, how beautifully ordered is the book of Daniel. Chapter 1, God's faithfulness to his people. Chapter 2, his purposes for the world. Chapter 3, God glorifying himself. Chapter 4, God humbling the kings of the earth. Chapter 5, blasphemy against God. Chapter 6, bitterness against his people. Chapter 7, the little horn out of the Roman Empire. Chapter 8, the little horn out of the Grecian Empire. Chapter 9, Israel and their natural foe. Chapter 10, Israel and their spiritual foe. Chapter 11, the course of prophecy. Chapter 12, the conclusion of prophecy. It's all there outlined for us in God's wonderful, blessed word. Well now, having said that, fellow believers, I want you to look with me at chapter 1. In chapter 1, there are three things in particular that I would like to try to bring before you. In verses 1 and 2, We have a conquered people. A conquered people. Nebuchadnezzar came and he conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it. A conquered people. In verses 3 to 7, we have captured princes. Captured princes. Daniel and his fellow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego captured by their enemies. In verse 8 to the end of the chapter, we have a consecrated purpose. A consecrated purpose. Daniel's purpose with the others that they would not eat the king's meat. Verses 1 and 2, a conquered people. Verses 3 to 7, captured princes. Verse 8 to the end of the chapter, a consecrated purpose. Well now, I want you please to look with me at these things. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. By the way, fellow believers, I want you to notice that name, Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Jehoiakim, you know, was the man to whom Daniel sent the word of God. And he took scissors and he cut up the word of God. Now, in his reign, the kingdom was taken from him. The man who rejected God's word, it was in his name that the kingdom was taken from him. Now, when Israel rejected the word of God, they lost the kingdom. Many, many hundreds of years afterwards, roughly speaking, shall we say, about 500 years afterwards, they rejected the Son of God, and then they lost their land. And they were driven for 2,000 years from their own land of Palestine. In the book of Jeremiah, they rejected the word of God, and they lost the kingdom. In the Gospels, they rejected the Son of God, and they lost their land. Well, in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God. Now, here's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he comes and he seeks to destroy the land of Palestine. Now, look, fellow believers, in the Old Testament, we read of Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. And they all represent the world. They all represent the world. Assyria represents the world materially. Egypt represents the world morally. Babylon represents the world religiously. Assyria, the land of might and strength, and power, with those ruthless men, you know, Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and so on. Assyria, representing the world in its material might and power. Egypt, where they were tempted to worship the gods of Egypt, where they sat by the flesh pots. Egypt, where they drank of the water from beneath. In Palestine, they drank of the water from above. In Egypt, they took of the water from beneath, the water of the Nile. Egypt represents the world morally. And then Babylon represents the world religiously. The first time, the first time that we read in particular of Babylon, the first time that we read in particular of Babylon is in Genesis chapter 11, where they marked it the plain of Shinar. And there they built that tower of Babel. Now Babel means confusion. Beloved, in the world's religion, there's all kind of confusion. There are multitudes of religions in the world. And one says one thing, one says another, and there's a hopeless Babel. It's the confusion of the world's religion. And in Babel, we have the exaltation of men. Go to, they said, let us build us a tower, let us make us a name. It's the exaltation of men. And in the world's religious system, we always have the exaltation of men. Let me say this gently and kindly, but beloved, in the religious systems of the world, they always lean towards the elevation of men. Clergy and laity. A higher and a lower. A superior and an inferior. The world's religions have always worked in that way, towards the exaltation of man. Again, If we turn to the New Testament, when we turn to Revelation 17, we have a picture of corrupt Christianity, counterfeit Christianity, notably Roman Catholicism. It's a woman that sits on seven hills. The city of Rome built on seven hills. She's drunken with the blood of martyrs. The history of Romanism teems with martyrdom. Her name is called Mystery. Roman Catholicism is a mystery religion, a secret religion. She has colours, scarlet and swan, the very colours that the cardinals of Rome wear today. Well, there's the picture of it in Revelation 17, and God calls her Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Babylon in Scripture always stands for that which is corrupt, worthless, evil, satanic, that which is of man and not of God in the things of God. Babylon is a picture of the world's religion in contrast to that which is of God. Now listen, beloved. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in here and he impoverished Israel. He took away their treasure. He took away their vessels. He took away their temple. He impoverished the nation of Israel. Beloved, the world's religious system will always impoverish us. They'll always make us spiritually poor. They'll always take from us that which we've got. O child of God, I do ask you this. In everything in your spiritual life, rest upon the word of God. Build your faith upon what God has written in his word. Remember, if we turn aside from God, we turn aside from the order of scripture, and we embrace the order of man, we'll always be spiritually impoverished. We'll be spiritually poor. You know, there's such a tendency among even God's people today to say when spiritual questions crop up, well, I think this, or I think that. Or, what do you make of this and what do you make of that? And reasoning out this and trying to work out biological processes, this and that and the other, instead of simply building upon the word of God. Instead of simply taking God's word as it is. Oh, you know, I've often said, I long for the days when I was a boy, and I used to go with my father to the meeting in heaven on time, where I was brought up, and I used to hear the elder brethren, when things cropped up in the meeting and things were suggested, they would say, brother, is it in the book? Have you got the seal of the Lord for it? Is it written in Holy Scripture? I remember in my father's shop, you know, there was a man who used to come in and he talked to my father and tried to teach my father some very strange doctrine. And my father's name was Bill, you know. And this man would always finish up and he'd say, you know, Bill, there's the whole thing in a nutshell. And he'd teach these false doctrines to my father and he'd say, you know, Bill, there's the whole thing in a nutshell. And I could see my father yet as he looked at the man. He said, Mr. So-and-so, you've tried to give me it in a nutshell. Would you mind giving it to me in the book? Oh, beloved, we don't want things in a nutshell. We want them in the book. We want them in the precious word of God. Well now, here was this Babylonian system coming in and impoverishing the people of God. And child of God, if we depart from divine order, it will always impoverish us. If we take an illustration in Roman Catholicism to which we refer, you and I believe that we can read the Bible and get light from it. Roman Catholicism says no. You can only approach the Bible through the teaching of the Fathers. And they put the whole structure of the teaching of the Fathers in between you and me and the Word of God. Or you and I believe that we can feed on Christ. Rome says no. The only way you can feed upon Christ is by getting a wafer consecrated by the feast. And they put the whole garment of their priesthood and their wafers and so on between us and feeding upon our blessed Lord. Or again, you and I believe that when we sin, we can confess to the Lord and be forgiven. Rome says, no, you must come to the priesthood and confess to the priest. So that you see, fellow believers, the whole object of Rome is to put purposes between us and God, to put us apart from God, until in the end, all that we can see of God is what we can discern through the stained glass windows of their church. Oh, beloved, human systems, man's systems, will always impoverish, they'll always rob us, and they'll always leave us poor. There was a man on the Jericho road, stripped and naked, and the priest and the Levites passed by on the other side. Man's systems impoverish and wither the soul of God's people. So we find with Babylon. But now, look at the next section, verses 3 to 7, where we read about captured princes, captured princes. And the king speaking to Ashpenaz and so on, and they got some of the king's seed, captured princes. Now, look, fellow believers, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he looked round for the best men in Israel, and he said to Ashpenaz, his servant, now Ashpenaz, you seek the men that are clever, you seek the men that are able, you seek the men that are skillful, and I want them. And so he takes the best men out of Israel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he takes them for himself. He takes them to be his servants. Beloved, the devil is always seeking to get the best of your skill and mind. The devil is always seeking to get the best of your skill and mind. And the devil comes in, and he seeks to lure away a Christian with ability, with cleverness, and he seeks to get them for himself. The devil doesn't want our abilities and our fitness and our cleverness and so on if we are clever. He doesn't want that to go to the Lord. He wants to get it for himself. You know, we read in the first book of Samuel that when King Saul, Satan's man, when he became king of Israel, he looked for all that were clever, all that were valiant, all that were mighty, and he got them for himself. Ah, but what a contrast when David came to lead. It said, they went out to David the poor and the distressed of the homeless. Saul collected the mighty and the evil men. David collected the poor and the wretched. And the Bible says that God has chosen the weak thing, the base thing, the things that are not. The devil goes in for the clever and the evil men. God takes the poor and the weak and the mean. Ah, but you know the point is this. God takes the poor and the weak and the base and the things that are not. But they don't remain like that. They don't remain like that. And the marvelous thing is that when men and women come to Christ, they might be ignorant. They might not be able to read or write. They might have no ability in the things of this world. But how many times we've found, you and I, that when such men have come to Christ, the Lord has taken them in hand. And the Lord has made gentlemen of them. And the Lord has given them ability. He's given them education. He's given them learning. He's given them what they never had before. And then when the devil sees these men coming to Christ and being changed, and learning politeness, learning manners, learning to read and write, being advanced in their earthly occupation, the devil says, oh, now that's the person for me. God has trained him. God has reared him. God has built him up. And then the devil goes and tries to catch those people for himself. Perhaps I'm putting it rather vaguely, but let me illustrate what I mean. I remember when I was very young, in the meeting where I was, there was a lad in the meeting called Fred. Now, Fred was one of the roughest lads that I'd ever seen. Fred was a veritable, if I may use the word not unkindly, Fred was a veritable ignoramus. As rough as could be, without a particle of education. Fred could neither read nor write. And the only thing Fred knew about was gambling and such things as that. But the Lord saved Fred. And Christ came into Fred's life. And here God took up this object, mean and base and poor and wretched, and God took him up. Ah, but in the school of Christ, Fred became a different man. And Fred learned to read and write. Fred learned to be respectable. Fred learned to be upright. And Fred was a changed man. I remember when Fred was first saved, just after he'd been saved, a brother invited a few of us young fellows out to supper. And went this fellow's house and had supper. No, we had tea and supper. That's right, we had tea and we had supper. And he served us with fruit salad. And we enjoyed this fruit salad. And when he came home, Fred drew me aside. He says, I say, Harry. He says, when you go out to a house like that and you have fruit salad, what do you do with those cherry stones? I said, you put them at the side of your plate. I said, what do you do, Fred? He says, I've got a pocket full of them. I mentioned that to show what Fred was like, but now here's the point. Fred was a transformed man. Aye, and when he was transformed, the devil looked upon him, the devil said, now I love Fred. He's clever now, he's educated now, he's respectable now, and he's just the man for me, now I love him. And so the devil got into Fred's life, and attracted him with trade unionism. And today Fred's a trade union delegate, far away from God. One day I met him at the trade. When you came to Christ, you could neither leave nor right. You are the veritable scum of the earth. Yes. And God has made you a gentleman and an intellectual, educated man. Said, yes, that's right. And all that God has given you, said, you're using for the devil. The devil seeking to take it for himself. You see what I'm getting at? Now that was the case with these men. These men had been reared of God. God had made them all that they were. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all that they had, they got from God. And then the devil came in, he said, I'm going to have them. And I'm going to make them servants for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Dear young men and young women, here you are today. I've no doubt you're intellectual, clever, refined, respectable, upright, and glad, dull. All that you've got from God. You've got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may I say to you earnestly, never give it away. Never give it away. The devil wants you. He wants your ability. He wants your cleverness. He wants your knowledge. He wants all that you've got for himself. But oh dear child of God, don't let him have it. Take those things that God has given you and give them back to God. Give back to God all that he has given you. Say, there you are, Lord. It's for your glory. Now you see what I'm working through. The devil wants to get the abilities and the merits and the attributes and the efficiency of God's people. He wants to capture for himself. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Well now, secondly, the devil thought, Nebuchadnezzar thought, to destroy Christ's likeness. These men were called Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. And all those names meant God. The name El, Daniel, Mishael, the name El meant God. And Azariah and Hananiah, that suffix of the word Iah was the abbreviation of Jehovah. So all their four names meant God. But Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, we'll change that. We'll blot out everything of God out of their lives. And Daniel, we'll call him Belteshazzar, from Bel, the Babylonian god. And the others, we'll call them Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, giving them the names of our heathen God. And so we've brought everything of God out of their lives, and we've conformed them to our God. Oh, beloved, you see the devil's object. He seeks to do away with Christ's life. He seeks to destroy in the Christian life every vestige of Christ's life. Anything that speaks of Christ, he seeks to blot out of your life. And he seeks to conform you to him. The devil seeks to get the world. Oh, God said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, beloved, the devil would seek to get you conformed to himself. May I say, before we leave this section, verses 3-7, may I say, for the sake of the young people, you won't forget these three Hebrew young men, will you? Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. You see, those are hard names to remember. Well, perhaps you've heard the story that often used to be told in my young days. I believe it was perfectly true. A little girl at school, the teacher had been telling about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So when she went home from school, her mother said, well, dear, what have you been learning today? She said, we've been learning about three young men. Well, her mother said, what do they call them? Or said, they call them shape the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So you'll be able to remember those three Hebrew names. Well now, I want you to look at the last section, where we read about a consecrated purpose. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Now you know, it was a custom in Babylon for the king to offer his meat first to idols. He took his food and it was first dedicated to the idols and then the king ate of it. Now, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were offered the king's meat. What a privilege to be fed with the king's meat. Ah, but the king's meat had been offered to idols. Daniel said, no, we can't touch that which belongs to idols. And Daniel wouldn't feed on the king's meat. Oh, child of God. God keep you and me from feeding on the foot of the world. The world's idolatrous food. 1 Corinthians 10 says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. God keep you and me from feeding on the things of the world. Oh, beloved, I feel loving you. It burns in my heart to see as I go about, I've mentioned this several times last week, and I mention it again, as I see go about seeing dear young Christians feeding on these trashy, wishy-washy, novelty, yellow-backed things and all that. Or as I hear about God's people spending hours glued to the television and listening to, looking at all that rubbish which I understand comes over the television. I've never seen television, but, oh God, God help you to keep from it. And as I see God's children occupied with the things of the world. Oh, beloved, God has called you out. God has called us out. He's given us Christ to be our sole food. God grant that we'll not defile ourselves by eating the king's meat, by feeding on the kings of the world, or on the things of the world. I was telling the saints last week of a brother over in Liverpool. They were telling me about him. His family persuaded him to get a television into the house. And when the thing was delivered, you know, and he got the big box with the television in it, he looked on the top and it had on, "Television brings the world into your home." Well, does it think the world into home? Right. Out it went, he never knew. Oh, beloved, God keep the world out of our home. Well, so they wouldn't defile themselves with the king's meat. They are the pure food. We saw last week in Leviticus chapter 11 that God had given them instructions as to what kind of food they were to eat. And God has given me, you and me, those blessed instructions. So, they fed on pulse and water. Now I'll have to close. But feeding on the right food had a threefold result. First, it made them beautiful. After 10 days, Melzar came in and they were more beautiful than the Babylonians. It made them beautiful. Then it goes on to see that Daniel had skill and understanding. It made them wise. And then it goes on to see that Nebuchadnezzar advanced them in the kingdom. Now, it made them beautiful. It made them wise. And it led to their advancement. Oh, beloved, feeding on the food of God will make us beautiful. Dear young sisters, will you forgive me if I say it? You can't buy beauty for sense. And you can't buy beauty for body. But oh, you can be beautiful, spiritually beautiful, radiantly beautiful, if you feed upon the things of God. Make them beautiful. It brings out in you what God calls the beauty of holiness. Feed upon God's holiness and make you beautiful. Secondly, it made them wise. Says Daniel, that skill and understanding, and so I shake back Meshach and Abednego. If you feed upon the food of God's word, it will make you wise in the things of God. And thirdly, when Nebuchadnezzar saw them and realized what they were like, he advanced them. And oh, child of God, it will lead you to advancement in the things of God. And feeding on the things of God, it might be that many of you, in a coming day, if the Lord tarries, will hear the call of God. And God will call you out to India, or Africa, or somewhere else. It made them beautiful. It made them wise. It led to their spiritual advancement. Oh, dear fellow saints, may God bless these few words to our hearts, building us up to His glory. Again, I've written out the notes, and I'll leave them on the table here for your perusal.
Mr. Bell will go right on now and read from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2.
Daniel.
Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep broke from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show that in his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syria, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream, and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts, and rewards, and great honours. Therefore show me the dream, and the interpretation thereof. He answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the power. because you see the thing is gone from you. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, until the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such things of any magician, or astrologer, or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none of us that can show it before the king, except the God, whose dwelling is not the flesh. For this cause the king was angry, and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth, that the wise men should be free, and they sought Daniel and his fellows. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companion, that he would desire mercy to the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God for ever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, which hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captains of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known to me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show to the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy head are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came to thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known unto thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have made known, that I have more than any living. But for their sake that shall make known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, thought, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, It speaks part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a great stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given of thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces of bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his feet, and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation, and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel, and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of lords, and revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, like that, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Before we commence to speak about this chapter, fellow believers, perhaps I should put right one thing which has brought to my notice this morning. This morning I must have been suffering from a lapse of memory. I must be getting old. But in speaking about the book of Daniel, I put it in the reverse way. I said that chapters 1 to 5 were written in Hebrew, and then the latter 7 chapters were written in Chaldee, in Aramaic. Now, it's the other way around. Up to the 7th chapter, the writing is in Chaldee, Aramaic. Then from chapter 8 to the end of the book, the writing is, of course, in Hebrew. And the reason of that is obvious. Up to the end of chapter 7, we see Israel under Chaldean domination. So the writing is in Chaldee. But then from chapter 8 onwards, God points to Israel's coming redemption. And so, of course, the writing is in Hebrew. Just my memory seems to have slipped on that for me this morning. I should say, it'll be interesting to young people, that Those chapters in the book of Daniel, from chapter 2 to chapter 7, are in Chaldee, in or Aramaic, as it's otherwise called, and there's a part of the book of Ezra, and about two chapters of the book of Jeremiah, written in that language. I just mentioned that by the way. Well now, having sought to correct that mistake, we want you to look now at chapter 2. I want you to think of chapter 2, fellow believers, in two sections. Verses 1 to 23, and verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Verses 1 to 23, and verse 24 to the end of the chapter. In verses 1 to 23, we have the revelation to Daniel. The revelation to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the dream had gone from him. And he wanted somebody to reveal what he dreamed, and reveal the interpretation of it. Now in answer to prayer, God gave a revelation to Daniel. Then from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he unfolds to him this revelation. So it's the revelation through Daniel. Verses 1 to 23, the revelation to Daniel. Verse 24 to the end of the chapter, the revelation through Daniel. Then, in verses 1 to 23, mention is made of the God of heaven, the God of heaven. It says Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mikael, they prayed to the God of heaven, the God of heaven. Then, in the second half of the chapter, Daniel speaks about the God in heaven. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who can reveal these things. So in verses 1 to 23, we read about the God of heaven. In verse 24 to the end of the chapter, we read about the God in heaven. Perhaps I should pause at this moment, fellow believers, and say something about that expression. It occurs several times in this chapter, the God of heaven. We never read of that expression in the Bible, the God of heaven, until the Jews were taken into captivity. But after Nebuchadnezzar came and took Judah into captivity, then we read of the God of heaven. For instance, Cyrus says in Ezra chapter 1, the God of heaven has given me a kingdom. Now, why is that? It's because God has no place on earth. God has taken up Israel as his nation. So if he turned aside from God and idols, they rejected God. Well, now God has no more place in the earth. He has to cut him out. And so there he is cut out from the world, and he's the God of heaven. But although he's cut out from affairs on earth, yet he's working his purposes. He's accomplishing his will, and he will accomplish it until all is brought to a satisfactory conclusion. Cowper, the famous poet, said, God's in his heaven, all right with the world. But you know, Cowper had rather the wrong idea. It's because God's in his heaven that all's wrong with the world. The world has shut God out. He has no peace on earth. And that's why everything's wrong with the world. They've shut God out, and there he is in heaven, rejected by men. So then, because God is in his heaven, all's wrong with the world. Well, that's the position then he's called the God of heaven. Well now, I want you to look with me, first of all, in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 23. And there are just one or two expressions that I want to bring before you. Verse 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Now Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. A God-given dream with a message. But he forgot the dream. He couldn't remember it, and he wanted somebody to recall the dream and to reveal the dream. To recall the dream and to reveal the dream. Well now, so he called these men, the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. The magicians were men of supernatural power, men who by the devil had supernatural ability. The astrologers were stargazers, and they professed to get messengers from the stars. The sorcerers were tricksters, men who used devilish trickery and deception. And the Chaldeans were wise men. Chaldea was the nation, but its wise and learned men were called in a particular sense Chaldeans, men of wisdom. Well, here he arrayed these men before them. The magicians, men of supernatural powers. The astrologers, men who were stargazers and professed to believe blessings in the stars. The sorcerers, men who used satanic trickery. And the Chaldeans, men of outstanding wisdom. And he asked them this question. To reveal the image, to reveal the past, to reveal the future. Reveal the dream that you had in the past, and reveal its message for the future. And they can do neither. They're absolutely at a loss. Oh, beloved, never be afraid about the truth of the Bible. We hear of wise men, learned men, eminent men, denying the truth of Scripture. Yes, but remember this, child of God, that the wisdom of this world only has its limits. The wisdom of this world can only go so far. And in the cross of Christ, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God has made void the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world has been condemned in the cross of Christ. So if suppose scientists and philosophers and learned men and so forth, if they deny the word of God, if they belittle its teaching, well, we needn't worry too much about that. Their knowledge and wisdom at the best are limited. But God is an infinite wisdom. God is a knowledge that shall never pass away. I think I've mentioned here before how that in America they define a philosopher like this. They say a philosopher is a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Well, if that's the world's philosophy, we needn't bother about that. We can constantly rest in the Word of God. Are you?
This is Harry Bell on Daniel's Prophecy and Take 2, Side 2. Take 2, Side 2.
I think I've mentioned here before how that in America they define a philosopher like this. They say a philosopher is a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Well, if that's the world's philosophy, we needn't bother about that. We can constantly rest in the Word of God. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. But now, I want you to look down the chapter with me, please, to verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler, that asks such things of any magician, or astrologer, or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king asks it. And there is none other that can stand before the king except the God whose dwelling is not with flesh. I want you to note particularly, fellow believers. Here is the answer of these magic men of the king. They said there's no man on earth that can reveal it. Their thoughts were the earth. Their thoughts were the earth. Now you know, the scripture says concerning Satan's wisdom is earthly, sensual, devilish. It belongs to the earth, not to heaven. When Saul of Tarsus was converted in Acts chapter 9, it says there shone upon him a light from heaven. But the devil's wisdom, God says it's earthly, sensual, devilish. It's the contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. These men said there's no man on earth that can interpret these things. And of course they were right. But they didn't look beyond the earth. Then, they said, the only one who knows these things are the gods. And the gods, the dwelling of the gods is not with men. Now you notice what these have reached to. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, the only ones who can interpret your dream, or rather who can answer your question, are the gods. And they dwell not with men. The God of the heathen is removed entirely. The heathen says, God, oh my God, is aloof. Remote, demoted, distant. He's out of my ken altogether. He's far away. They have no access, no fellowship with their idols. But you and I, fellow believers, the Bible said we who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, our God isn't remote. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He's very near to us. And we can sing to him, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And the joy that we share as we carry there, none other has ever known. So these heathen, these idolaters, they said, the dwelling of the gods is not with men. That was what their gods meant to me.
Oh, thank God that you and I have been brought into the intimate, immediate contact with the living prophet. And then we read, fellow believers, our fellowship in prayer. When Daniel, oh, by the way, I should give, Nebuchadnezzar gave an order that all these magicians should be destroyed, because they couldn't tell his deeds. Now, I wonder why that was so. These men had served Nebuchadnezzar for years. These men were his favorite magicians. But now he's beginning to see through them. And he says he knows their treachery. And if he only told them his dream, they'd come up to lie. But how has he come to see through these men? Oh, beloved, chapter 2 follows chapter 1. In chapter 1 this morning, we saw Daniel and his friends, the three Hebrew young men, and we saw their godly, saintly life. We saw the devoutness of their character, and they went in before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar seen something that he's never seen before. He's seen the people of God. He's seen God's glory manifest in these holy men of God. And it would seem, fellow believers, that from that time onward, Nebuchadnezzar began to have doubt about his astrologers, magicians, and Chaldeans, and so forth. He'd seen the light of heaven in the face of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it had turned upon him. Oh, beloved, God grant that you and I may so live, so manifest Christ, so tell out his glory, that many a skeptic, many an unbeliever, may be delivered from their falsehoods and error. Peter says that with well-doing, he might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That with well-doing, he might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Up in Chernside in Scotland, in the last century, there lived David Hume, the great agnostic. David Hume was a man of a wonderful mind, a man of tremendous ability, but he's a man that didn't believe anything. He even doubted his own existence. He even wouldn't try to think that perhaps the world was unreal, and he was unreal, and there was nothing real. Well, one day David Hume was sitting. Oh, by the way, I should tell you that his mother had been one who acknowledged God. And David Hume tried to talk his mother out of any belief in God. And one day she wrote to him, she said, David, you took away all that I had, but you gave me nothing back. You took away all that I had, but you gave me nothing back. Well, one day he was sitting in his drawing room, and looking through the window with a friend, he saw a young man cross the green. And the young man was well known in the village of Turnside as a saintly, noble young man. And he was going to the Scottish church with his Bible under his arm. And David Hume, turning to his friend, said, that's the only argument for Christianity for which I've got no answer. I can answer any argument for Christianity except that. And I cannot answer the saintliness of that young man. Oh, beloved, the saintliness of those who walk with the Lord, who live in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an answer. It's a refutation of all the infidelity of men that nobody can answer. It puts the silence, as Peter says, the ignorance of foolishness. However, I was going to say, fellow believers, that we find something here about prayer. First, we read about patience in prayer. Here's Daniel entering into a partnership with his three friends. Verse 14, Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. And he said, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Now, here's Daniel taking him prayer. A great calamity has arisen. Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, now give him time. And I'll spread the matter out before God. I'll put it to God in prayer. He's confident that God will give him an answer. Beloved, God give us patience in prayer. Though years have passed since then, do not despair. The Lord will answer you sometime. Sometimes we come to God and we present our prayers before him and we don't get an answer just immediately and then we drop the matter. I'm not so with matter. He said, give me time. And I'll continue to pray to God. And I know that the answer will come. First of all, then, there's patience in prayer. And then, verse 17. Then Daniel went into his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that there was desire of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night. Then Daniel answered the God of heaven, O beloved, be a towering prayer. They joined together those four young men, and they persisted with God, and their prayers prevailed, and by the power of prayer, the hand of God was moved. There was power in prayer, and then last of all, there was praise in prayer. Daniel answered and said, blessed be thee, to the name of God, forever and ever and so on. There was praise in prayer. Oh yes, there was patience in prayer. There was power in prayer, and there was praise in prayer. And Daniel, having received the answer to his prayer, praise and thank God. And child of God, when we get answers to our prayers, never let us forget to praise and honor God. So, we come now to verse 24 and the second part of the chapter. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation thereof. Now verse 27, then Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he told the king first of all three things. He told him the source of revelation. The secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king. He told him the source of revelation. Nebuchadnezzar, the answer to your problem is not in the wise men, the astrologers, the soothsayers, and the Chaldeans. It's not from them that revelation comes. The source of revelation is God himself. Oh, beloved, that you and I may know this. That the answer to all our spiritual and moral problems, the answer to all that is vital and essential in the minds of God's people, is found in God himself. So often there's a tendency to build up our life, to build up our habits and our conduct on our own thoughts, on our own ideas, on the world's philosophy, on the ethics of men. Daniel says there's one source of revelation. It's God himself. Beloved, God grants that his word, his scripture, his holy ordained revelation may be the path by which you and I shall always walk. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Then in verses 28 and 29, we get the substance of revelation. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, that maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And so we read in verse 29, maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Now, in verse 27, we have the source of revelation. In verses 28 and 29, we have the substance of revelation. He maketh known to Nebuchadnezzar what shall come to pass. Oh, beloved, God, the great God of inscrutable matchless wisdom, he's taken you and me through something. How wonderful. Though we are but as drop up as in his sight, though the nations are but as a drop in the bucket, though he taketh you up your eyes as a very little thing, yet he's taken you and me to his confidence, and he's revealed his mind to us, and he's revealed with us in his word the things that are going to come pass. Fellow believers, how kind of God. How wonderful time. To enlighten poor human creatures like you and me, take us into his counsel, and enlighten us concern all his divine purpose. And you know the sad thing of it is this, that so many of us, although God has done this, we neglect this revelation. We neglect this prophetic unfolding. And yet God has been so wonderfully gracious to take us into his counsel concerning things that are coming to pass. Well now, we've had the source of revelation and the substance of revelation. But now in verse 30, we get the secret of revelation. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living thing. But for their sake also that shall make known to the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thought of thy heart. That thou mightest know the thought of thy heart. Oh, beloved, the whole substance of revelation is to reveal ourselves to us, to show how unworthy we are, that thou mayest know the thoughts of thine own heart. The whole object of revelation is to bring us down on our face before God, that we might have no confidence in ourselves, and that the Lamb may be all but glorious. We take the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. 28 times it mentions the Lamb, 28 times. The whole object of that book is to display the glories of Christ, in order that, as God's glory is revealed, you and I might know the secrets of our hearts. And finding our own unworthiness, finding our own wretchedness, we might fall upon our face and ascribe all our glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether I've ever told you or not, but many years ago, when I was only very young, one Saturday night, I was travelling down to a place called Talor to minister the word of God over the weekend. I left the shop where I was working, and late at night I made the journey from Darrow away down to Talor. I was travelling in a bus from Newcastle to Gateshead, and there was an old gentleman, a big, sorry-faced old gentleman, sitting on the other side of the aisle in the bus, and he was doing these crossword puzzles. And he handed his crossword puzzle over to me and said, "Can you tell me what that means?" And I had no idea what it meant. I don't know anything about crossword puzzles. So he began to talk to me. And of course, eventually the talk drifted down to what he called religion. And he spoke about the churches and chapels and so on all being wrong. Well, I said, "You know what the need is, sir?" He said, "What?" I said, "The need is to get back to the cross of Christ. The message of the Bible. Christ died for the unjust." Oh, that brought the old gentleman out in absolute fury. He said, "Away with that, you ought to read my book, the book that I've written, The Plain Man's Philosophy of Life. You ought to read that book." He said, "Look at John and the Revelation." "Why," he said, "the book of the Revelation was only a dream, only a fantasy." Well, we talked a little while, and just at that point I saw the lights of Durham coming into view, and I had to change to Durham. So I turned to the old gentleman, I couldn't say any more to him. I said, "Listen, sir, you speak of the book of the Revelation being a fantasy, a dream. You know what makes that book precious to me?" "No." I said, "It closes with these words, 'Surely I come quickly.' And the book of the Revelation closes with the assurance that my Lord is coming for me. That's why I love this book. Because every day I have this glorious hope that past is very day, Christ may come for me." The old gentleman broke down and sobbed in the book. In the bus, and he put out his great thick hands and he took my hand in his. He had huge thick hands. Took my hand in his. Said, "My boy, I love your picture. I love your picture." Oh, beloved, it's the revelation of God. God manifested Christ. That makes manifest the heart of man, brings them down before God. Said Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, "If one that is unlearned or an unbeliever come in, the secrets of his heart will be manifest. And falling upon his face, he proclaimed that God is among you a truth." God manifests man upon his feet. Fair enough. From verse 27, from verse 27 to verse 33, we have, from verse 27 to verse 30, we have Daniel's introduction. Daniel's introduction. Now from verse 31, we have Daniel's instruction. Daniel's instruction. And it takes two parts. Verses 31 to 34 to 35. Verses 31 to 35, we have the revelation of the secrets of the king. He tells Nebuchadnezzar what he dreams, what he dreams. Then from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, we have the revelation of the secrets of God. He tells Nebuchadnezzar what God is going to do. Verses 31 to 35, the revelation of the secrets of the king. He tells Nebuchadnezzar what he dreams. He unfolds the secrets of the king's own mind. Then from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, we have the revelation of the secrets of God. The revelation of the secrets of the divine purposes. Well now, come with me please to verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He's seen an image. It has a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, a body of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Now from verse 37, Daniel interprets this dream. Verse 37, Thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given me a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And then, at the end of verse 38, Thou, O king, art the head of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, there was your image, yes? And it was one image, yes? Now, it represents four nations. Four great world empires, but it's only one image. One image, but it represents four great world empires. Why is that? Because there's one divine purpose going through all nations. Nations rise and fall. Nations wax and wane, but there's one divine purpose running through them all. And so these four empires are represented by one image, because it's one single, sole, solitary purpose of God that links them all together. Now Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel, thou art that head of gold. This image represented four world empires. And they gradually deteriorate. First it's gold, then it's silver, then it's brass, and then it's iron, and then it's iron and steel. It's getting lower and lower and lower. Gold is more valuable than silver. Silver is more valuable than brass. Brass is more valuable than iron. Iron is more valuable than clay. It's deteriorating. Beloved, the world isn't getting better. The world is deteriorating. Our Lord said things shall wax worse and worse. And God unfolds these nations on a descending scale, proving the truth of Scripture. Things shall wax worse and worse. But thou, O king, art that head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute ruler. Now none of the empires after him ever had the same despotic, complete authority. But the Persian kings, the Medes and Persian kings, they couldn't do anything contrary to the law of their counselor. If the law of the Medes and Persians was established, even the king was bound with it. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't like that. He was his own lawgiver, and he could make and alter laws as he wished. He had absolute control. Alexander the Great was governed in a measure by his four generals. The Caesars of Rome were governed by the consulate. But Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute, complete ruler. Thou art that head of gold. And so Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that all his glory, all his temples of Babylon, all his wonderful learning, all his marvelous hanging gardens, all his mighty river Euphrates, the river of sweet water, all his far-flung dominion, all his expansive kingdom, all his worldwide imperialistic power, it all came from God. And God is the source of all that he has. Then says Daniel, after thee shall come three other kingdoms inferior to thee. First, there's the kingdom of silver. Then there's the kingdom of brass. Then there's the kingdom of iron. Now, who are these kingdoms? Well, beloved, God hasn't left us any doubt about this. It's not what we think. It's not what history says. It's what God says in his word. The shoulders and breast and arms of silver represent the Medo-Persian Empire. There were two countries, Media and Persia. And they formed what they call the Dombas today. That is a joint government, a united government, Media and Persia together, and they called it the Medo-Persian Empire. Now that was the empire that followed Nebuchadnezzar. How do I know that? Because when we turn to chapter 8, Daniel sees a ram. And God says to him, the ram that thou sawest is the kings of Media and Persia. So we have divine authority for saying that the second empire, the shoulders and breast of silver, was the Medo-Persian Empire. Then there was the body of brass. Again, we have divine authority for saying that this was the Grecian Empire. Because in chapter 8, we read of a goat. And God says, the goat that thou sawest is the king of Grecia. Now, here's God unfolding the world's history. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're a world monarch, yes? And when you pass away, there'll be another world monarch. Or rather, there'll be a series of world monarchs. The monarch of Medo-Persia, the combined kingdom of Media and Persia. And when they pass away, there'll be another monarch, the monarch of Greece. And these will be three world empires. Three world empires. And then we come down to the legs of the image. Now, the legs of the image were made of iron. Well, here's the fourth world power. Now, who is that fourth world power? Again, fellow believers, we needn't have any doubt about who this is, for God tells us in his word. If we turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, we read this. There went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. There went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And then if we read in the next chapter, it says our Lord came forth in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. So then, the fourth world empire, the empire of the iron, was the empire of Rome. Now, there's a special force and meaning and significance to this expression, iron. Daniel says that iron breaks in pieces and it tears asunder, and it speaks of a mighty empire. Well, the Roman Empire was an empire of tremendous strength, of tremendous power. They had far greater military might than any empire that had come before them, an empire of tremendous power. And it's remarkable that iron was the outstanding metal of the Roman Empire. Iron was the outstanding metal of the Roman Empire. Their armament, their weapons were made of iron. That was how they were able to conquer so many other nations whose armaments were vastly inferior. Well, here's the Roman Empire, the empire of iron. But then, this empire is likened unto the legs, the two legs of the image. Now, beloved, the Roman Empire, in its history, in its heyday, it had two divisions. There was a Roman Empire of the East, having its center in Alexandria, and the Roman Empire in the West, having its center in Rome. If you go back to your schoolboy days, you remember how Mark Antony, for a time, was the emperor in the East, while Octavian was the emperor in the West. And after the Western Roman Empire perished, it still carried on in the East for a time, with its center in Constantinople. So here we get the two legs of iron, representing the twofold Roman Empire, the Roman Empire of the West and the Roman Empire of the East, as it was in historic times. But now, fellow believers, there comes a great change. There comes a great difference. Up till now, we've been thinking of the past, but now we come to the future. Daniel takes us to the future, and he shows us the feet of the image. And the feet are of iron and clay. And when we get down to the feet, we turn from history to prophecy. We turn from the past to the future. Because it says there came a stone without hand, and it struck the image of the feet. Now the stone without hand represents our Lord, coming in glory, coming in government, coming to rule the world as he will be one day. Yes. And he strikes the image on the feet. So, the legs of the image represent Rome of the past. The feet of the image represent Rome of the future. But now notice, fellow believers, there isn't an interval between the legs and the feet, are there? Is there? The legs are united to the feet. The legs are followed straight by the feet. There's no interval mentioned. But God goes straight on from the Rome of the past to the Rome of the future. Beloved, when we turn to Revelation 13, God says, the beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and yet shall be. The Roman Empire was. Today it is not. There's no Roman Empire today. But it yet shall be. it's going to be revived. So the legs and the image represent Rome of the past. The feet and the image represent Rome of the future, when the Roman Empire will be revived again. But now look at that image. You notice that God passes over this image. You and I live in an interval between the Rome of the past and the Rome of the future. Our Lord died on the cross, yes, and he brought in the age of grace that we thought of yesterday. And he's gathering up the people out of the world, the heavenly people. But God says nothing about that here. He steps straight from the past to the future. He steps straight from the Rome of the historic past to the Rome of the prophetic future. And he passes the age over all together. Now why is that? Because God is dealing here with the earth. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar about earthly kingdoms. But today, God isn't dealing with the earth. God is taking out of the world the heavenly people. So God passed over this age in silence. He has nothing to say about it here. It's an interval in the prophets of God. It's a gap, an abridgment, a parenthesis in the prophets of God. Mr. Faraday, who has just died, he often used to say that the prophetic clock stopped when Christ died on the cross, and it will start again when the church has gone home to be with the Lord. You and I are living in an interval between the legs and the feet of Daniel's feet. And when once God has removed his heavenly church, then you start to work again on earth, and then will come in the feet, the revived Roman Empire, as it shall be by and by. Mr. G.N. Darby used to say that the slow train of Israel has been moved in the silence that the church express might go through. The slow train of Israel has been moved in the silence that the church express might go through. You and I are living in an interval, a gap, a parenthesis, an abridgment in the purpose of God, an interval between the legs and the feet of Daniel's image. So God steps right over his age when he's taking out of the world a heavenly people unto his glorious name. Well now, God comes down to the feet of the image. And the feet are made of iron and clay. God says it's partly strong and partly brittle. Beloved, we read in Revelation 13 that in that day, when the Roman Empire is revived, he will be under the head of the great beast, the man of sin, yes. It's a strong empire, ruled by this great superhuman man, the man of sin. Ah yes, but it's a weak empire. Because it's 10 kingdoms in one. And each of the 10 kingdoms has its own will. So there's strength in it, but there's weakness. There's the iron of strength and the weakness of strength. Furthermore, fellow believers, we have here a picture of a tendency that we see in the germ, we see in the blood, even in our own genes. You know, I'm not very old, but I can remember in my boyhood how we used to talk about rich people and poor people, high people and low people. The aristocracy and the bourgeoisie and the proletariat and all those distinctive terms of society. But today that's being tried to be done away with, isn't it? Men are trying to do away with the classes, to abolish all distinctions, and make rich and poor, great and small, all alike. It's the age of democracy, isn't it? But listen to it. God says you can't make fine and free. And you know, do what they will. Men are trying to make a democratic state without classes. And you can't do it. You'll never do it. God said you can't make fine and free. Beloved, go to any circle where you see a gentleman, well-bred as the world calls it, educated and refined in the things of the world, a cultured gentleman. He'll always stand out from the company he mixed them up. You can't make fine and free. Now don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to say that they're any better than us, oh no. God has chosen the weak things, and the base things, and the poor things. We learn this more. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich and dear. I don't mean that they're any better, but I mean that there's a distinction that you can't abolish. You can't make fine and free. And as long as this world lasts, in its present state, there will always be a distinction between the rich and the poor. Over in Russia, you know, I remember in 1917, when the Russian revolt came in, and we were going to abolish the classes. And yet there are classes today in Russia just the same as ever they were. You can't make fine and free. Well, this democratic tendency of the present day, beloved, It's just a sign. It's just a germ of what's going to come into its full fruition after the church is gone, when we find the future beginning. Well, here's the image then. The Roman Empire of the future. And it's partly mine and partly of clay, and God refers to it too. Now, presumably the image would have changed too. Well, that symbolized the 10 kingdoms of the Roman Empire that are mentioned in Revelation 13. The Roman Empire in the future will be an amalgamation of 10 kingdoms under the reign, under the authority of the man of sin. But now listen, Daniel said, I saw a stone. Who's that stone? Well, we needn't ask. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called, in 1 Peter 2, he's called the living stone. He's called, in Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the chief cornerstone. Here, he's presented as the stone without hand. It's the Lord Jesus. Why the stone without hand? Because he's the uncreated one. He was never made. He's eternal without beginning. The stone without hand. Begotten of man, but never created. And this stone comes out of the mountain. It tells of the Lord from glory, coming from the exaltation of heaven, the stone out of the mountain, coming in glory. And this stone comes, and it smites the image on the tomb, and the image is ground to dust. Oh, beloved, when the Lord comes to reign, after he's taken his church home, when the Lord comes to reign on earth, he's going to judge the nations of this world. There will be, in the valley of Israel, persecuting his people Israel, and God will come in and judge them. And in that day, these four nations will all be revived. Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, Rome, they'll all be revived, and there will be, in all their hideous, heinousness, and the image, and the stone without hand comes and touches them to powder. Now Daniel looked on this image. Daniel said it was glorious and terrible. Ah, that's how men looked at it. But God will judge it in his real work. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, Isaiah says, he'll not reprove after sight with eyes. He'll judge the hearts of men, and he'll condemn the nation. He'll judge them in that day. He'll put down all authority and power, and he'll reign in his pleasure. And then will he, that this stone expanded to the fill of the whole earth. And so when Christ has come to reign, his glory will expand to the fill of the whole earth. And Isaiah says that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the whole wide world shall tell out his glory. And then, as we read yesterday morning, blessing and honor and riches and strength and honor and glory and blessing will be given to him, the reigning Lord. One thing more I saw. When Nebuchadnezzar heard this revelation, his whole attitude to Daniel changed. He promoted Daniel. He promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the very one who had despised them before, he now honored their God and he blessed them. Beloved, in that day when Christ comes to reign, there'll be that little Jewish remnant of whom Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a figure. That little Jewish nation and the world that hated them will honor the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, who hated Daniel, he now honors his God. He said, thy God, Daniel, and the world that hated Israel in the tribulation, when Christ comes and appears on their behalf as the stone without hand, the world, instead of hating Israel, will honor them. And the world will give presents to them. And Zechariah says, Zechariah 14, that the kings of the earth will go to Jerusalem to seek the feast of tabernacles. As he said in Zechariah 8, as it is, men of the Gentiles will lay hold of the servants and the Jews, and they will say, let us go with them, for we have heard that God is among you the truth. So as we see that mighty potentate changing in his attitude towards the Hebrew son, we look to that day when the attitude of the world will change towards the nation of Israel. Lord Byron said, cries of the wandering foot and weary set, how shall you flee away and be at rest? The wild dove hath a nest, the fox is free. mankind their country, Israel but the grave. But Israel's dear tribulation and sorrow is very soon coming to an end, and the world shall seek the favor of the people whom they despise so long, and Christ shall reign in all. O beloved, in the light of Jesus, shall we not say, Amen?
We shall go right on to the end of this tape with Mr. Bell reading Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3.
Now we look then to the book of Daniel chapter 3. The book of Daniel chapter 3. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and the rulers of all provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall at the same hour be cast into the midst